And that is that the Lord Jesus Christ would be the living center of our lives. Love your wife, love your family, love your work, love your hobby, but remember that the living center of your life is the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will give meaning and significance to all those other things in His will. Let's pray. We thank You, our Father, for Your blessing to us today, for the time of fellowship here at Greenwood Hills. Help me, Lord, to have my attention so fixed on Jesus that I'll not be easily disrupted by the things of this life, or even by other brethren, or the circumstances that would make me forget the joy of knowing Him. We thank You that He's faithful to us. We pray, God, that we should be faithful to Him. May we learn the beauty of living in confidence and trust, taking His word, and going forward seeing Jesus alone. Thank You for a time of fellowship about these things this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, it is clear that out. It's nice to see you all this morning. I have had a lot of humorous things happen at Bible conferences. Probably you have too. You just don't get to talk about them as much. We were at Camp Joy a few years ago, and I came in this morning and couldn't see where my wife was sitting because she snuggled down here on this couch, and so I sat down over there. And then I sat down over there, reached for my glasses. I realized I didn't have them either. So, in fact, I had my glasses. In the meantime, I saw where she was sitting so I could sit down there, too. But we were at Camp Joy up in Canada a couple of years ago. And they had a chapel building. And I'm not sure why I came in, but the song service had been going on. And I was just a little bit behind things. I came in, wasn't sure where my wife was sitting. And it was hard to spot them. Somehow the tops of all women's heads look the same to me, you know, gathering like that. So I walked down looking limply back and forth where she was sitting. And you know how suddenly, sometimes in a meeting, everything will get deathly quiet for no good reason. Have you ever heard that? They'd sung a song, and suddenly I'm looking for my wife, and it got deathly quiet just at the time that she snapped her fingers. Everybody in the room heard the snap of the fingers. I looked around and went back and sat down quickly. So it gave them the idea that if they wanted my attention, they should snap their fingers. And I must tell you that the hymn "Under His Wings" is always a tough one for me. So I'll get over here in a couple of minutes, but I came to know the Lord as my Savior back in the middle 40s. On the same night that my mother did. My mother was a 2 and sometimes 3 finger piano player. Sometimes 3 fingers, sometimes 2 fingers. She was not very adept at it, but we always had a piano of some vintage sitting in the house. And so probably the night after we trusted the Lord, my mother had an old hymn book and started to play hymns. And the family devotional largely was, she would play, and I would sing. What a torturous way to begin. And there were 2 or 3 of those hymns, because our home had lots of troubles and lots of griefs. There were 2 or 3 of those hymns that just stuck in your mind like glue. And that "Under His Wings" was one of them. We probably sang it every night, maybe 2 or 3 times. We weren't sure exactly when my dad would come home or what shape he'd be in. And there were a lot of other things that harassed us on Taylor's Acres. So we sang that hymn over and over again. So it has a lot of joy in my heart. You understand that? And when you start to sing it, I'm not that aged, but when you start to sing it, my mind goes back into the middle 40s, and I see that scrawny, acne-faced boy standing there breaking the notes in half while his mother hunted for them on the piano. Say, God is good to us. It's good to know salvation through Jesus and to know the peace and blessing He brings through a course of life. And I've been taking you on trips to the mountains in these last few talks. I've been looking at some mountain scenes, not all of them. That would take a year of messages. A year of messages could be spent on the subject, and you could do it 3 or 4 times a week. So I have done some selective ones. And I've said that what we learn in these trips to the mountains at this Colorama at Greenwood, you don't have to go very far to get to the mountains here. Just walk down the road and look across. And if you've lived in the Rockies in California, that doesn't look like a mountain. But if you go and hike up it, you'll soon discover it is a mountain. That's what I've discovered. We've had people come from the west and the east and say, where are the mountains? That's when they're sitting in their car. They don't see the, you know, they don't see anything that's 18,000 feet high. They just see these wood-covered hills. But if you get out and climb up those boulders, you'll discover that they are really there. And they will wear you down to a near frazzle with just a little work on it. And in some ways, they're harder to climb than the lower slopes of the Sierras, where there are no trees to buck with and you just kind of walk along. And if you get up to the glacier territories, that's something else again. If you get up to where the snow is 80 feet deep, that's something else too. But it's in my experience. So you can go down the road and look over and you can see what we would call a mountain here in Pennsylvania. It's not woefully high, but before you make fun of it, go over and run up and down it two or three times. Most of you would not have to run up and down two or three times. Halfway up, we would send the ambulance crew in to bring you back. So it just kind of goes that way. And looking at these biblical mountains, we went to Mount Moriah to see how God provides, and we went over and looked at Mount Sinai to see God as protector, and we stopped to see God as being faithful and just when we looked at Mount Nebo, and then we went yesterday morning to Mount Tabor to see how God plans and lays things out. Then last night we came into Matthew 5, 6, and 7 to what I call the Mountain of Teaching, where the Lord Jesus gives us practical lessons, directive lessons on how to live. And he says, you're a wise, wise person if you take my word and live it out. And if you don't take my word and live it out, then you are much less than wise. That's what he tells us there. This morning we come to Matthew 17, which is one of the most amazing accounts of the Matthew 17 and of the Mountain of Transfiguration, the mountain where the Lord is seen briefly by the apostles in his glory, by a few of them in his glory, and where he teaches us how the Lord must be the center of our lives. Matthew 17, I'll read verses 1 down through verse 9. Matthew 17, verses 1 through 9. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. And answered Peter, and said unto Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces, and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them, and said, Arise, and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man, until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Well, it is an interesting narrative, don't you think? It comes after Peter's great confession in chapter 16. And it comes after the challenge the Lord made for us to stand behind him and to follow him and to bear witness for him. A very vigorous chapter. A similar account is given in Mark 9 and in Luke 9. In Mark 9, some details are added. In Mark 9, we're told that Peter said these things because he didn't know what else to say. He didn't know what to say, so he said, let's make the three tabernacles. In Luke 9, we have just a tiny complication. I hate to run you with complications, but it's one that you'll see yourself if you read enough. In Luke, the writer says, and about 8 days afterwards, he took them up into a mountain. Matthew and Mark both say after 6 days. Luke says about 8 days. And sometimes people worry about things like that. I've usually said that there are answers to almost every particular type question. Not every answer satisfies everybody. But see, Mark and Matthew say after 6 days. Luke says about 8 days later. Well, if it's after 6 days, that's at least 7 days, don't you see? And about 8 days is the way we talk in a time sense, and there may have been a sabbatical time thrown in. But the particular wording of Luke is a little different. He doesn't say after 6 days. He says about 8 days later. He uses the Greek word hosai. In the course of a week, if you don't pronounce at least one Greek word, you're not thought to know anything. So there's one for you. I've said to the students in the seminary, now the fact that I've said it doesn't mean it's right, but I've said it many times, the more Greek you know, the less you have to tell people you know. That's what I've said many times. But this is one Greek word for the week, so it wouldn't hurt you too much, I don't think. Hosai means about, approximately, according to, like, or as, and words like that. And so he says about 8 days later. Well, that's well after 6 days, and it may have been a sabbatical day thrown in. We're not sure. But there's no real conflict there if you understand that after six is at least seven, and it might be 8, 9, or 10 as far as the circumstance goes. But anyhow, they're on the mountain. These ten was the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter, James, and John. And he was transfigured before them that they should see his glory, just in some passing way which would mark their lives for the rest of them. You'll see in 2 Peter 1 that Peter certainly never forgot it, never forgot what he saw. He realized the word of God is what gave credibility to it, but he never forgot what he saw. And you have to believe that John, when he sees the visions in Revelation, chapter 1 and whatnot, that his mind goes back too to the Mount of Transfiguration and the glory that was seen there of the Lord Jesus. It was like a certification that this man they were serving and following was indeed the Christ. Peter had said it, but this was like a seal put upon it. Here was the Christ. And that he stood there with Moses and Elias. I got wrapped up in that the other night, in my imaginative way or whenever it was, because there's Moses, who couldn't lead the children of Israel in, but there he is standing with the Lord Jesus. And Luke tells us that they were talking with Jesus about the death he would accomplish in Jerusalem in a few days, about his decease in a short time. I just thought about that a lot of times. They were talking with him about finishing the work of God and the program of God, and what they said none of us will know today, I don't suppose. But these were men of God, and there they appeared with the Lord Jesus. The thing that's always boggled my mind is how Peter, James, and John knew who they were. Have you ever wondered about that? Peter doesn't look up and say, "Who is that guy?" I don't know. I've got lots of ideas that don't edify anybody and don't enlighten you either. But they knew them. And I've always taken that as a real positive thing, that when we're in heaven, we see the saints, we'll know the saints too. You won't have to walk up and down the street and say, "Where's Noah? Has anybody seen him lately? What does he look like?" Somehow, in the intelligence of those who are with the Lord Jesus, there's an identification factor that you don't have to worry a lot about. It's in the next world anyhow, but just in case you worry about those things, don't worry about them now. The Lord will make them plain to us in that time. But there were Moses and Elias. They'd never seen them, they never saw a picture of them, but they knew who they were. Isn't that a striking kind of thing? The intelligence the Spirit of God gave them on the mount, I don't doubt it for a minute. Luke also tells us that these guys were sleepy again. You remember in the garden they had a habit of falling asleep. Luke tells us they were sleeping in this situation too. Matthew and Mark don't go into those details, and I'm again not very critical, because if you climb the mountain and then sit down and don't have anything to do, you might fall asleep as well. I'm a little defensive along those things, I suppose, because I'm a man of a lot of energy. I almost never take naps. I do once in a while, but almost never do. But I can sit down for 5 minutes and fall asleep. It's because suddenly the cessation of the use of that energy, just kind of crumbles in on me and says, "Hey, let's fall asleep." And I try to deny it and say, "I'm a peppy person." And then my inner self says, "Well, if you're that peppy, get up and do something. If you're just going to sit here, you may as well collapse and get it over with. So just enjoy the collapse, as the case might be." And so they said they fell asleep. And I'm not, I've said this three times, I'm not terribly critical of that. They were tired. They'd climbed. Now they're doing nothing. So when you're doing nothing after a period of fatiguing exercise, you'd be a strange duck if you didn't feel they fell asleep. It's easy to say they shouldn't have done it, but they didn't really know what was going to happen either. And suddenly it happened. And there was the Lord transfigured before them. I'll guarantee you they were awake then. That they were awake then. And Peter's able to speak, as he often does in the circumstance. And the Lord says, "You don't really understand what this is about. The voice speaks from heaven as it did at the baptism of Jesus. Here's my beloved Son. I want you to listen to him." And then when they looked up, the only person in view was Jesus. Moses and Elias were gone. The Lord stood out before them as their Lord and their director. It's a very, very, very vigorous picture. And what it tells us about God, about the Lord, is that the Lord is to be the living center of our lives. The one upon whom our attention is fixed, the one to whom our devotions are given, the one where our trust is placed, the Lord is to be the living center of our lives. I will say it many times. Now, we're not going to split up the Godhead. You can't do that. It's not successful anyway. In the passage, it's the Lord Jesus. Somebody says, "Well, don't we center our lives on God?" The Lord Jesus is God. We understand the Trinity very poorly. I hardly understand it at all. and every illustration that I've ever heard of the Trinity breaks down some way and winds up being a heresy. So I don't offer them anymore. I remember the fellow who said the Trinity was like him. He was a husband to his wife and a father to his son and a son to his mother. But that is not the Trinity. He was just one character. That's all he was one character. That's all. But the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are individualized persons, yet three in one. So the proper concept is a singular Godhead known in three individual persons. And I don't profess to understand it, but as I was telling people over at the Cedar Croft Assembly last Sunday, I don't understand electricity either. But when I come in the house, I turn the light switch and the lights come on. And I believe they're on. Do you know that? I believe they're on. Say, I spent at Keswick years ago. I spent a week as the roommate of a blind man. He was the musician for the week, and I was the chief harasser of the audience. He was a great brother. He was even older than I was. That helped. But he was absolutely blind and had been blind since birth. Lovely Christian man. I noticed that whenever he got up, the first thing he did was turn on the lights. And before he went to bed, you know, the light switches up and down. Now, some of these complicated houses we have today, you don't know, with rheostats and whatnot, but he would turn on the lights. As we'd leave the room, he would turn the lights off and various other things. He was almost always later getting in bed than I was. I'd notice he'd very carefully go over and turn the lights off. He didn't need them on in the first place. And so I said to him, I said, Walter, I said, you can't see anything, but you always turn on the lights. He said, doesn't that make you feel better? He said, that's why we do it. He said, we do it for the sake of the sighted people, so that they don't feel uncomfortable when we're around. He said, I don't need them all. He said, I can brush my teeth and find my clothes. He said, I've never needed the light. But he said, doesn't it make you feel better? And I said, yeah, it does make me. In fact, it did make me feel better. It did make me feel a lot better. So in the case of the Lord Jesus on the mountain, he reveals himself as the very center of our lives. Our attention is on him as the light of the world, on him as our Redeemer. And you've got to get that in your mind in such a firm way that you won't forget it tomorrow morning when you go, well, not tomorrow morning. You won't forget it when you get to the assembly on Sunday morning and find that some brother has set the bread on the wrong side of the cup. Isn't there a right side of the cup? Don't you always do it the same way? Sunday after Sunday after Sunday? Don't you always do it the same way? I'll guarantee you do. I'll guarantee you some brother came in and transposed it. Half the people in the assembly would wonder if they were really at the worship. Now, I'm being a little exaggerating here, but that's kind of the way it goes. And sometimes we get our attention on physical things, like Spurgeon said in his hymn. We sometimes get our attention on physical things more than on the Lord himself. And we kind of forget how those things go. And I believe in order and decency and all that sort of stuff, but I think that the important lesson is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the center of our lives. Now, on the Mount of Transfiguration, you learn two or three things. First of all, you learn that only the Lord Jesus commands our attention. They saw Jesus only. I'm not going to make a big thing about that, more than you can do in about half an hour, I suppose, but they saw Jesus only. I won't mention any other Greek words, but I'll tell you the Greek is very emphatic there. It says they saw Jesus himself alone. Jesus himself alone. That's what they saw. Jesus himself alone. Moses and Elias are gone as far as we're concerned, but even if they were there, the disciples did not see them. They saw Jesus alone. There have been whole Christian sects that developed along the concept of Jesus only, and they emphasize and miss the whole concept of the Trinity in it, but there have been whole sects that develop along those lines. Don't be one of those. But understand that the Lord Jesus only commands our attention. Now, certainly he does that in agreement with the work of the Holy Spirit who's in us, with the oversight of God the Father who's over these things. But when we concentrate on God and whatnot, the Lord Jesus Christ only commands our attention. There's not going to be any rivalry between him and the Spirit and God the Father. There's a unity in that particular thing, and that's the way it's established. We look to him for grace and salvation. It's kind of like the serpent that was erected in the wilderness years ago in the book of Numbers for the healing of the people. The people actually were looking to God, but they looked to that serpent on the pole. If they didn't look to it, they would die. It represented no power in itself, but it represented the readiness to trust God and to do his will. So you either looked at that pole or you died when you were bitten by the serpent. It was just that simple. You couldn't look up and say, I'm looking to God, but I'm not going to look at that pole. You looked at that pole, or rather looked at that serpent, in order to know what God was doing. We look to the Lord Jesus. Now, somebody might say, I really don't want to believe in Jesus. I just want to believe in the Holy Spirit. That's crazy. You can't do that. You can't know the Father but by the Son. You can't know the truth of God the Father or the Son unless the Father reveals it. Jesus only commands our attention as far as we stand where we are right now. On the parties on the mountain, I'd like to meet Moses and Elias and hope to, plan to, in glory. Not like some of my fundamental friends, however. Maybe they're not all, well, whatever. And this is what I've just heard them say dozens of times. I've heard guys say, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Moses why he lost his cool and hit that rock the second time. Their idea of heaven is that Moses sits on a chair, and all the evangelical preachers in the history of the church line up and pass by him one by one and say to Moses, why did you hit that rock? Why did you hit that rock? After a while, Moses would be ready to go someplace else. I'm smiling. I think the Lord will give us intelligence of those things and we can fellowship and work without having to run people through all the conundrums of life. I think the Lord will give us blessing along those particular lines. The concept is that we will know as we are known. And it'll be a wonderful and a full kind of knowledge that will be ours in glory, the glory of God. But here in this particular circumstance, the Lord says, you see me. That's all you see. Jesus alone commands our attention. No man should take his place. We talk about not being followers of men, but it's easy to become followers of men. Now, there is a sense in which we are. The Apostle Paul says, you can follow me as I follow the Lord. And in another place, he simply says, you know, follow me. But the implication is, as I follow the Lord. We have to follow others. My father taught me how to tie my shoes years ago. I was a little boy. We lived in the city of Pittsburgh in the West End with my grandparents. I was a little boy. I don't know how little, but I was only about 6 years old when we moved back to the farm, so I was little. I was a lot smaller than that. I sat on the cellar steps. My father kneeled two or three steps before me. My father was a great teacher when he was thinking right. And he knelt there below me, and he took the shoestrings and put them in my fingers, showed me how to cross them, how to form a bow, how to wind a string around. I didn't want to do it. I cried several times. That was the way I tried to get out of things, but mostly they just hit me. That isn't right. I didn't want to do it. It was painful, you know. But there was no out that day. I was going to learn, that's all, and that's the way it was. So I sat there in the steps and went, and after a while I could tie my shoes. Yeah, I could tie my shoes. I had to do it about 100 times so he could see that I really knew. And he would stop and we would do something funny once in a while too, but I learned to tie my shoes in that one day, and I still remember it today. And then as soon as I'd learned to tie my shoes, I learned to tie a necktie. A bow tie, which is tied exactly like your shoes are tied, fellows, just pulled out a little better. And I also learned to tie a couple other ties. I learned shoe tying and necktie tying on the cellar steps at grandmother's on that one day. And I have not improved on either of them in the years since. But I still like to do them all, see. Well, I needed a teacher. But my father was that teacher. But my father could not replace the role of the Lord in life. And I couldn't become so centered on him as time goes on to forget God. Teachers have a proper place in our lives. Teacher comes to the assembly or is in the assembly by the gift of God's Spirit, praise the Lord. We follow those teachers as they teach the Word, but we never become or never make them the object of our devotion or dedication. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, he said, why do you want to be called after Apollos? Why would you want to be called after Peter? Why would you want to be called after Paul? And that particularly self-righteous group that said, we really just belong to Jesus. Why, he said, would you want to be identified in a singular way when actually the only living center is the Lord? Everything you've got, he's given to you. Why would you want it any way else? You have to be careful with the following of men. Men have a habit of falling. F-A-L-L-I-N-G. They have a habit of falling. I think we need to pray for the brothers and sisters that God uses in the fellowship. We need to pray for them while they're doing everything well. We spend too much time praying to heal people after they've collapsed or to bring them back after they've fallen. I'm convinced myself that we ought to be praying for one another spiritually and every other way while we're sitting in a room like this feeling good about one another. I've often wanted to do it, but I never have. during our own prayer meeting, I've often wanted to look across the room at one of the other men and say, let's pray for him tonight. Let's pray for Grant, one of our elders. Let's pray especially for him tonight. You can almost imagine others would say, what's wrong with him? You can almost imagine. There doesn't have to be anything wrong for you to be prayed for. The apostle lets us know that in Philippians 1. Night and day, he said, I remember you in my prayers, not because you've fallen down and broken your leg or committed some moral catastrophe, but because you're the Lord's and you need the strengthening of the Lord. And that's what I've asked for. Well, the concept is that we do follow people and work with people. We ought to pray for our leaders. But we should never get to the point where some man means more to us than the Lord Jesus. Some man, some woman. If he falls, our eyes are on the Lord. If he does something stupid, our eyes are on the Lord. If he's nasty to me, my eyes are on the Lord. And if my eyes are on the Lord, I won't be very much distracted by other people in the circumstances. Do you understand that? Well, I'll tell you, I was talking with the McMillans last night, and we got talking about George Linhart, an old friend of mine who preached in Philadelphia at Grace Chapel for a long time and preached at Mountainside in New Jersey before that. George is the official or unofficial or whatnot chaplain of Willow Valley, or one of the Willow Valley places today, his retirement. So years ago, when he was at Grace Chapel, he had a prophecy conference, and I was invited to come and speak. There were about 8 other guys, too, so I was invited to be over there one night to speak. I had known him for a little while, and while he was in North Jersey, he worked with Christian businessmen and all those things, and knew just about everybody in the assemblies of New Jersey that I knew, just about everybody and maybe a few more. So we sat in his study and talked about those things beforehand, and then it was time for the service to start. And when he introduced me to speak, he said a simple thing like this. He said, Brother Tom Taylor, he said, teaches at Faith Seminary. And he said he worships at Grace Chapel in Plumsteadville. And he said he's affiliated with what we mistakenly call the Plymouth Brethren, he said. Wasn't that nice? He said, what we mistakenly call, he said, that's where he worships. He said, some of you have a background like that. He said, you'll probably want to meet Brother Taylor after the service. Well, I preached. Service was over. Grace Chapel at that time, the preachers just stayed down front in case anybody came by with some problematic matter. Nobody came by with me with problematic matter, but at least 40 people came by and said, oh, do you know so-and-so? And we used to go to such and such an assembly, but. And Mr. Linhart said to me, he said, there are enough ex-assembly people in this church to start 2 meetings, he said. Why were they ex? There are lots of reasons that enter in, and it's not for me to try to be your conscience, but here's why a lot of them were ex. Somebody had irritated them. They got mad at the meeting, and they fell out to Grace Chapel, which was a great gospel-preaching missionary church. And it was easy to kind of go there and fall into the group and enjoy great sermons and many other things. And I'm not going to be negative exactly on that. I'm just going to tell you that when your eyes are on people instead of the Lord, you will always have something to irritate you or bug you. And it's rare that it's a major thing. 9 times out of 10, that does happen. I don't believe in tolerating apostasy or unbelief. But 9 times out of 10, it'll be some picayune little thing. Be careful with it. And if you go to Grace Chapel as an initial start, or if you go to the Schnookville United Cathedral or something like that, I would say the same thing for that place. The Lord only commands our attention. And if our attention is on Him, a lot of other things are not nearly so troublesome as they might be. I wasn't implying that the people were wrong to go to Grace Chapel. Did you miss me on that? I wasn't saying they were wrong. That's that Grace Chapel. Around Philadelphia, there are 50 of them. If you want to find our assembly, you need to say Curly Hill. You still need to say it, and there's some hope you might find it, and you might not. But anyhow, I'm not saying they were wrong. I don't want to be misunderstood in that. I'm not saying they were wrong. I'm saying, though, that they lost something by letting people be more important than the Lord. Well, I will go to the second thrust. First of all, see, Jesus only commands our attention. Secondly, His Word is the directive for our lives. His Word is the directive for our lives. I touched on that last night. I will not apologize for touching on it dozens of times. The voice from the cloud says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." In John 8, there's a passage that's always been meaningful to me. And the Lord Jesus said, "I always do the things that please the Father." And likewise, when he quotes in Hebrews 10 from the Psalm, And he says, I delight to do thy will, O my God. There is no disobedience. There's no trace of rebellion. There's no trace of regret. The Lord Jesus Christ does everything in the perfect harmony of the plans established in the mind of the Trinity. He carries them out fully. And the voice from heaven says, this one is my beloved Son. I'm well pleased in him. Note the words, hear ye him. Hear ye him. His word is the directive for our lives. That's what God said. His word is the directive for our lives. Now, there's not going to be any controversy between God the Son and God the Spirit. So if somebody comes up and says, well, I listen to the Holy Spirit. If you listen to the Holy Spirit, he will teach you about Christ. There's no question about it at all, but he will never teach you things that are disobedient to Christ. That's an awfully important truth to get in your mind in this day and age, because there's so many things that are said otherwise. I've known men to leave their wives and said that the Spirit of God told them to do it. I've even known a couple of wives who left their husbands. It isn't all, the men are the big falter, but they're not the only ones. I've even known a couple like that that said they felt that that's what God wanted them to do. If God wants you to leave that critter, he wants you to do it before you get tied up with him. George Whitfield, the great evangelist, eventually was married, and married fairly happily. He wasn't home a lot. His wife wished he'd come home more, but anyhow, fairly happily. But earlier in his ministry, he had a romantic affair going with a godly woman in England, a godly woman who served God well. And he traveling, and George Whitfield crossed the Atlantic Ocean 13 times in his lifetime in those leaky old tubs that we called boats in those days. So between there and Europe and whatnot, he wrote a lot of letters. And a lot of his letters to her are still in existence. I've read a bunch of them. They're in books. Read a bunch of them. And Whitfield will tell her what a nice person she is, but how she has to remember that the Lord Jesus will always be first in his life. And that if perchance they should get married someday, the Lord will be first and she will be down the ladder some distance. He doesn't say it exactly that way, but he said it to her so often that she finally wrote him a letter and said, get lost, George. She got the idea that he was so spiritually minded that she would have an unhappy life with him, and so she finally just said, let's forget this whole thing, George. And George said, well, that must be the will of God, and that was the end of it for George, was concerned. He may have overstressed it a little bit, but what he was saying was exactly right. The Lord was first. When somebody comes in and says, well, the Lord is first in my life, so I'm leaving my wife, I say, the Lord is not first in your life, not second, not third. He probably isn't even on your list, because the Lord will tell you to love your wife like yourself, care for that critter or that person, and he will tell her a lot of other things too. Isn't that a striking kind of thing? The man who really loves God, really loves him, will love his wife with an earnest passion. And he'll love his children too, and he'll have a good heart for his brothers also, and he'll love sinners for the gospel's sake. If he really loves God, that love will be shown in obedience and yieldedness to God. And that's true for sisters too, incidentally. It's not just a masculine point, it's a feminine point as well. The Lord, see, his word is the directive force in our lives. The passage in 2 Peter 1, starting at verse 16, where Peter is back and goes through this again. Oh, he said, we didn't believe cunning fables. We were right there in the mount. We saw it. But, he said, we have a more sure word even than that. We've got something that's more certain even than that experience. We've got the Word of God. And the Word of God was the directive force because Jesus gave it, certified it, and teaches it to our hearts. All the prophets work that way. The Word is the directive force for our lives. Now, in many areas of life, I've tried shortcuts many times, not only when driving my car through the country, but you understand that men are never lost. They just are temporarily not sure of where the shortcut will take them to. I haven't been lost for years. I've always known I was in the United States. Once in a while, my wife has thought I was lost, but you can see we're here today, so you can see we obviously weren't permanently lost by any stretch of the imagination at all. But the circumstance is, I've often tried shortcuts where I thought you could take them. It doesn't always work well. We tried to put together a toy for our daughter one day. We bought her a toy, a cheap toy, but it was one of those things that came in a box with instructions for the father to put it together. The toy was cheap. The instructions should have been sold to an Einstein-type person. I just looked at the stuff. I could see how it fit together. I put it all together and had about 10 things left over. Took it all apart, put it together again, only had about 12 things left over. That was that easy bake, or that kitchen stuff. Finally, I just took it all apart again, got the instructions out, laid them down minutely, followed the miserable things wretchedly, and I soon had it all together, and no parts left over. That will tell you something. Actually, it didn't work any better, but anyhow, I had the whole thing together. And a lot of times, that's where we are in life. We try to take shortcuts from the Word of God. It just doesn't work that way. Obedience is the key word. I've touched on it before. I need to touch on it for myself, because I am a natural shortcutter, and a natural, well, I think I can see how to do it better. If any of you go back to Skylands, the Bible conference at Skylands, if any of you go back, I used to lead a hike in the morning at Skylands. I haven't done that for the last two or three times. My feet won't let me do it. But it was a nice hike. And once or twice, there's another hike on the mountain at Skylands where you hike all the way to the bottom of Lookout Mountain on the back to where there's a beautiful spring. It's not as big as the Gallitzin Spring, but it produces about 500 gallons an hour of really cold water out of the depths of the ground. But it is down at the base of the mountain, down the back side of it. You just have to see it to believe it. And the road going down to it, or the path going down to it, is one of these switchback trails where you go like this, ziggledy-zaggledy, ziggledy-zaggledy, and a lot of times you're in the hot sun working through. So one year I decided that since we had so many hikers in the morning, I'd lead a hike down to that spring. We could take our cups and we could down there and get a drink of that cold, cold water. Men of both sides of the army in the war between the states drank water at that spring at the same time together and smiled at each other. It's one of those things that happened a long time ago. So I led the group. Not many came. Bill King, the preacher from down in Carolina, came. A couple other sacrificial lambs came. We left as soon as the morning service was over and took a couple sandwiches with us and started down. Well, it was a long way down. Now, when you're going down, it's a long way. You know there's going to be a long way back. You just know it instinctively. And you can't say it was terribly steep, but you knew you were going down. And we're switching back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. We did get down to the spring, and we sat there and drank enough water to almost make ourselves sick. Loaded up our canteen, said back. I said to myself, going back, I said the switchback goes 150 yards that way, 150 yards that way, and you only make about 30 yards up the hill. So I said, I'll lead them on a daring way. We won't take this. We'll just walk from one point to the other. See, we'll walk right through. Can you follow me on that? Is that too complicated? Rather than going way out there and way back there, we'll just go right straight up. Sounds simple, don't you think? It only took one effort to show them that I wasn't so wise. Because in going straight up, you had to fight through the briars, fight through the brush, fight over the boulders, chase the rattlesnakes. In going the 30 or 40 yards up, you went through unbelievable struggles. And when you finally got back to the path, you had to sit down and rest 15 minutes before you start. And Bill King says, I think we better stick to the path, Tom. And I said, you chicken, you. But inwardly, I was glad he said it, because I was planning to do it anyway. His word is directive for our lives. And any time you think that you know better than the word of God, or any time you're not willing to consult it first, you're just wrong there, or I'm wrong there, or we're all wrong there. Well, the third thing I want to stress is the fact that we then serve in confidence and trust. See, we're on the Mount of Transfiguration. We're being taught that the Lord is the living center of our lives. The Lord Jesus Christ alone commands our attention. His word then is the directive for our lives. And in the third place, we then serve in confidence and trust. Oh, they were scared. They were scared, and you can understand it. When the disciples heard it, verse 6, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. I haven't said anything about the three tabernacles. Probably won't this morning. There's a great biblical lesson in that. But they were scared. I'd like to say badly scared. Sore afraid means they were scared. We would say it today to death. You know, there's something about seeing the glory of the Lord and the power that makes us, reduces us to nothing. Whether it's Isaiah in the temple or Gideon out in the field, it doesn't make much difference. If you really see the magnitude and power of God in any sense, it makes you keenly aware of your own ineptitude and of your own unworthiness to be there. And I think that's what they saw. It's a little different than Isaiah in the temple, but not much different. They were scared. It wasn't because there was a cloud or they thought they might fall off the mountain, but they'd seen the greatness of God and the glory of God, and it just made them completely realize their wretchedness and their unworthiness as people. And I will tell you that part of the problems we face today in our fellowships and in the church at large is we don't see enough of the glory of God. We don't concentrate enough on who God is. We've come to treat God like the big buddy and he is a great friend, but we try to treat him like the big buddy more than the great saving authority that equips and keeps us alive and lets us have a ministry for him. They were scared, and the Lord Jesus came to them and said simply, "Don't be afraid." I love that concept. You know, you can't command people not to be afraid. You can see it all through the Gospels, and you can see it in the Old Testament too, when the Lord says to Joshua, "Fear not." It's what we call a pleading command. Because I can look at you and say, "Don't be afraid," but if you want to be afraid, you'll be afraid. And the Lord does that here too. "Look," he says, "fellows, please don't be afraid. Please maybe a little soft. Don't be afraid. It isn't reasonable to be afraid. It's not right to be afraid. Why should you be afraid? You're alive. You're with me. Don't be afraid. Please don't be afraid." Please is a little too strong. You'll forgive me for saying it 10 times. But it's just one of those things. Don't be afraid. Because you can't command fear out of the heart of people. If it's there and they want it, they'll have it. If they're afraid of a crowd, it's no point telling them that the crowd won't hurt them. Don't be afraid. You can work with them, and that's what the Lord does so graciously with us. "Don't be afraid," he says. "Why should you be afraid? I'm here, and you're with me." It's a great thing. But we are able to serve with confidence and trust. He will tell them to go back. They're not to give this vision out for some time, but he will tell them to go back, and he will send them out into his service in many different ways. Confidence, because they've seen the glory of God. Trust, because they've heard God speak and tell them what to do, and they can go and live in the light of those things in a beautiful and happy sort of way. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 1 tells us that his ministry is not to please men, but to please God. And the consequence is, if men aren't happy with it, he doesn't worry about that. He certainly doesn't go around and antagonize people on purpose, but he said, "If I pleased men, if that were my career, then I wouldn't please God. When I please God, God will be pleased, and men will have to take what God gives too." But they serve in confidence and trust. I had a student some years ago. He has a work in New Jersey today, which God has greatly blessed. He was one of my students. He studied with a lot of other people, too. He was a big, burly Italian fellow who had been saved out of a very bad background. Half of his family, he said, were mafia, and the other half had been shot already. Not sure that that's true. You just have to see him if you were here to get that impression. A very large, muscular, enormously Sicilian type of brother. But the Lord saved him, and he in turn joined his father and mother to the Lord. And they established a meeting in their home, and it is a very vigorous testimony today out in New Jersey. Very vigorous. That's all I can tell you. Very vigorous. But when he finished college, he had a master's degree in accounting and went to work with the IRS. Mind you, he's a big man. He's got those black eyebrows and black hair, a very imposing presence. But he got a job with the IRS. He got a job as an accountant. Whether you like the IRS or not, it's just a story, but it's a true story. He got a job with the IRS as an accountant, and they sent him as one of his early assignments to an outfit in Jersey City where a man had asked for a lot of exemptions for his business along a number of different lines. And my friend said, I went into the office, and he said I was new in the job. He said, I hardly knew what I was doing. And he said, the accountant there had been working for that company 40 years. He said, he treated me like a dog. He said, he treated me like a dog. He said, I told him who I was. He said, yeah. He said, I knew you were coming. I won't go into all the details. I only know the ones he told me anyway. He said, he treated me like a dog. He said, I felt terrible. And the man said to me, he said, what do you want to see? And he said, well, I have to think for a minute. And the fellow said, well, sit down in the waiting room, and when you get done thinking, come and tell me. He said, he treated me like a dog. My friend said, I went back, and he said, I sat down. He said, I just felt so terrible. Now, mind you, I'm not proving all that. I'm just telling you what he told me. He said, I just felt terrible. And he said, I took a pencil out to write a few notes. And he said, when I pulled out the pencil, he said, I pulled out my name card. And he said, I looked on the name card, and it said, Joseph Rocco Basile, Jr., Chief Investigator, Internal Revenue Service, Newark. And so he said, I looked at that about 3 times, and he said, it said, Joseph Rocco Basile, Jr., and told who I was. He said, I looked at it, and the more I looked at it, he said, the better I felt. And he said, after I looked at that a little bit, he said, I drew myself up to my full height. It's only about 6'4". He only weighed about 250. But he said, I drew myself up to my full height. He said, I walked in, and I leaned over the desk, and I looked at the secretary and said I wanted to see so-and-so. He said, when he came out, he said, well, what do you want now? Well, he said, I'll tell you what I want. He said, I snapped off a list of records to him, and I said, I want them in 5 minutes. If I don't have them in 5 minutes, I'm disallowing every exemption, and you can argue it in court. Well, after all, he said, I was there in the interest of the government. And he said, I suddenly knew who I was, and I could do that sort of thing. He said, the man looked at me and shook for a little bit, and he said, well, we'll try to get him. Yeah, Joe said, and I see coffee over there. I'd like a cup with two sugars. I'm not sure whether the audit went through or what, but I know he got the records he wanted, and he said the concept was that suddenly I had confidence in whom I was and who the authority behind me was, and I wasn't going to be beaten by somebody who had no authority to beat me. He said if the exemptions were honest, they'd stand. If they weren't, we'd let people work with that. The Lord says to us, don't be afraid. Go out and serve in confidence and trust. We're not braggadocio or bravado about it, but we are the Lord's servants. We are not some wretched flea. We are the Lord's servants. Back from the mountain. Now, the thing that's always amazed me is that these men would get back from the mountain, and they would forget a lot of these things. They would forget about the truth of the resurrection. They'd forget about a lot of stuff. We can't blame them too much. They were human, and God the Spirit, God the Lord, would call it back their minds so that they could do God's will wonderfully. But the Lord Jesus said, just stop at this mountain, and you'll see that the Lord Jesus Christ is to be the living center of your life. And if he is that, it refocuses everything in a more healthy and a more positive direction. So knowing that, keep your attention on the Lord alone. Knowing that, let his word direct the aspects of life. And knowing that, go and live in confidence and trust, knowing that you serve the King of Kings, and that you're authorized by the Lord Jesus Christ himself to go and do his will. It's the Mount of Transfiguration. I would say kind of happily that it was a worthwhile call. And that is that the Lord Jesus Christ would be the living center of our lives. Love your wife, love your family, love your work, love your hobby. But remember that the living center of your life is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will give meaning and significance to all those other things in his will. Let's pray. We thank you, our Father, for your blessing to us today, for the time of fellowship here at Greenwood Hills. Help me, Lord, to have my attention so fixed on Jesus that I'll not be easily disrupted by the things of this life, or even by other brethren, or the circumstances that would make me forget the joy of knowing him. We thank you that he's faithful to us. We pray, God, that we should be faithful to him. May we learn the beauty of living in confidence and trust, taking his word, and going forward, seeing Jesus alone. Thank you for a time of fellowship about these things this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.